Okay, today is April the 3rd, 2008. It's a good thing we weren't having Bible class last night because at 7:30 the power went off in this whole area. I was here at the church and this power station down the way was putting on fireworks. Orange and purple and blue flames. Didn't come on, I'm told, till about 3:30. So that would have been a hoot. We had that happen one time in about, I don't know how many years, 16, 17 years, whatever it is. 17 years now. Anyhow, the lights went out and we had a Coleman lantern. Okay, you were here? Yeah, and we just got a Coleman lantern out. Put it up here and I could see and... Yeah, you remember that? We set the deal down somehow. We had a burnt place right here for a long time. Yeah, it was a neat evening, kind of by candlelight. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. You all know our standard operating procedure. A few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the fact that we are here, we have this place, we have your word, we have the Holy Spirit, the grace system of perception, everything necessary, is yet again another indication of your faithfulness. Help us to redeem this time. Help us not to squander it by letting our minds wander. Help us to stay focused on your word, so that gnosis information can become epinosis and that it can be filed away in our long-term memory banks and be usable. We thank you that this all depends on your grace, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was handed something that I thought I would pass along to you this evening. In Indiana, there was a gravestone, and it had the following on it. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be, so prepare for death and follow me. Someone else came along and wrote this underneath that epitaph. These were underneath, scratched in this tombstone. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. There's some clever people out there. I was thinking today how crazy things are getting. And they haven't just happened all of a sudden, have they? Over a period of time, and we kind of ease into it gradually, however, things just keep... I mean, every day it seems like there's more and more on your plate. I think computers have a little bit to do with that. And so you people that don't have computers are probably spared some of the angst that the rest of us have. Email is supposed to speed things up, save time. Do you believe that? That's all we need is more information. I mean, we are so bombarded with information. And it comes through the mail, comes through your computers. It's easy to get overwhelmed by it all. And we have to make sure that we keep our focus, don't we? That we don't get distracted. I think it's so easy to get distracted today, even more so when the lifestyle was such that you just lived in your own little neighborhood, literally. You traveled by horse. You knew the people in the town and maybe the next town. You didn't know what was going on in the rest of the country much less the rest of the world. You didn't have people that were sending you letters and emails and all the other things that we get. Most of the time, they're after what? Your money. And all these offers, and even to go through all of the sales that are going on, magazines and on TV, everywhere you go, it just kind of wears your mind out. And I guess I was just blessed somehow with a focus, because when I'm studying, I can block out everything. I can be in the middle of a parade. You could put me on a float and give me my Bible and some notes and so forth, and I'm good to go. It just doesn't bother me. But some people are not like that. They're more distracted by when it comes to that type of thing. I guess it's just kind of an appeal that I'm putting out there for you, something to think about with keeping the important thing the important thing. Because it's hard to do these days. But it is encouraging to see this cadre of believers that get it. You know what this life is about. You know that we live in enemy territory. And if we're going to survive, we better figure out what it's all about. God has given us the instruction manual. And it's amazing to me how many intelligent people, at least successful in some areas, can be so abysmally ignorant on the most important thing. They go through life and they have all these different endeavors and they have a zeal for these things. But somewhere along the way, it starts to dawn on them, is this what it's all about? Is this it? And we are so fortunate that God has given us His Word, given us the ability to understand it, to change our thinking so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that doesn't happen overnight, does it? A little here, a little there, a precept here, a precept there, and it builds an edification complex. Tonight's message is going to be pretty academic. But that's okay. I mean, I never know how it's going to really turn out. But I have to lay a groundwork. I have to go into the Greek. I have to give you certain things, especially in 2 Peter. Remember I said how hard it was? I'm beginning to think that Peter was no dummy. Now, he was impulsive. But he could string things together in such a way that is impressive to me. And he's using some hop-hop legomenas. A hop-hop legomena is just a fancy word for meaning words that are only used one time in the New Testament. So he's using words that even Paul and James and others did not even use. So it's going to take your focus tonight as we go through this. And I'm going to try to go slow. And when I give you some of these things, especially in the Greek, I hope that you'll try to stay with me. I'm not doing this. I don't include it in my notes just to impress you or to make you think that, this is what everybody should know. You probably won't remember it. But the Bible is precise. These words that Peter chose are particularly pertinent to what he's trying to get across. And what he's trying to get across is not all that easy. Remember what we went through Tuesday night in order to find out just what he was trying to say? But it's very important that we grasp what he's trying to say. Because if you don't, you remember what we were talking about, the divine nature. And if you get off on this, if you think that every believer acquires a divine nature, and that prohibits him from doing certain things that an unbeliever cannot do, you're already on the wrong track. And all Scripture is intertwined and interlinked like this. And when you get off on a Scripture like that, the whole thing starts going askew. the thing that kind of holds it together that you can have a sense that you're on the right track is grace orientation. That's the first floor of the edification complex. Y'all all remember what the edification complex is. It's an invisible apparatus that's built in your soul. And you build on that first floor, which is the grace orientation. So any time in the Scripture that you see something that appears, especially in the English, to be less than receiving God's grace, that it all depends on you, there should be a barometer, something in your mind, whoop, boop, boop, some kind of alarm goes off. Wait a minute, this can't be right. See, that's when your systematic theology kicks in. Some people think, well, why even read the Bible in the English? Because if you have to go and decipher it and dissect it the way that I do when I'm teaching it, then why even read it in the English? Well, the issue here is that the Bible is alive and powerful, whether you're reading it in the English or the Greek or the Hebrew or Swahili, it doesn't matter. Now, there are some scriptures, and we're in a portion of scripture, where I have to slow down and really go into the preciseness of the original language to get the true meaning. But all scripture isn't that way. You might go through here, and you might not get exactly what we're getting going at the pace we are, but you'll get things that are going to be beneficial to you. It's going to be edifying. So I would encourage everyone to continue to read your Bible. And if you have questions, fine. In fact, I think when people have questions, that's always a good sign. Most Christians think just the opposite. When you have all these answers, then you're pretty well arrived. Well, I hadn't got there yet. I still have a lot of questions of my own. It's when you're not studying and you're not growing that you quit asking questions. Because I can guarantee you, if you're growing, you're going to have more questions. You don't ever get to that point to where, oh, well, I understand it all now. Just give me a pop quiz. I'm ready. Because when you get to a certain plateau, a certain level of spiritual growth, you know what happens? A whole other horizon appears. Something you didn't even know was there before. You had to get so much doctrine and get to a certain level spiritually before you could even see that horizon. And then you have a way to go before you get to another level. And guess what happens when you get to the next level? Another horizon. You see even more things that you didn't see before. So the Bible never gets boring. It never gets just blah. So, with that, let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter. We've already had some wonderful verses already in the first four verses, have we not? You should already have underlined, highlighted, and starred, put a star in verse 3, where it says, saying that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now that is a huge statement. That's essentially saying that God has given us, and that given in the Greek is specifically no strings attached. We didn't earn it or deserve it. No strings. He has already provided this for us. We don't have to go anywhere else. Just keep going to the Word. And then we can't leave it there. Through the true knowledge. He's granted. What is it? He's granted it to us, but He's done it through something, a method. The method, or the way that we access that, remember I said the key is what? True knowledge. Epinosis knowledge. That's the epinosis word there for knowledge. And so that's how we access it, through true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us, that word granted is the same word used in verse 3 in the English and the Greek. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now that would be another good phrase to underline. These are huge. These two phrases, one in verse 3 and now one in verse 4. What this is saying is that we have the potential. There is an opportunity there for us that staggers the imagination. Here we are, man, totally depraved. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And yet we have the opportunity to become partakers, sharers in the divine nature. Let's just think about that for a minute. How do you suppose that's going to happen? Well, right off the bat, your edification complex should kick in and say, grace. First of all, that's the first thing that should come in your mind. Grace all the way. There's not a man, woman, who has ever deserved this. So this is totally by God's grace that He will allow us to partake in a measure of His divine nature. Only God is able to do that. And the rest of this is going to be explaining this. This is the gist of it. This is the main thing. That we have been granted. We have been granted through His promises that we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, you remember how I went into some detail about may become, that that's in the subjunctive mood and why that's important? Does everyone have your notes? We're on page 8. Does everybody have page 8? Okay. Well, I guess it's on page 7 where I was talking about, yeah, you might become. Genomai is the verb. It's aorist middle subjunctive. That you might become partakers. Partakers is koinonos. It's a noun. Not the singular masculine. The noun, the nominative means it's in the subject matter, subject. A partaker, a companion, or sharer of the divine nature. And then on page 8, I gave you the 3 verses, remember, that have divine nature in them. And 2 of those, Acts 17:29 and Romans 1:20, those words do not have the word nature in it. And it would be better translated divinity or Godhead rather than divine nature. So we can basically rule those out when it comes to our subject matter, which is not divinity or the Godhead. We're talking about what? The divine nature. So what have we been able to determine so far about the divine nature? It's something that we can share in, and it is a potential, right? And I'm going to cover more points of why that is important. I've already covered some of them. Didn't we go to Ephesians 4:20 and through 24? We went there already, didn't we? Okay. So, now that it says that we can become partakers in the divine nature, then we have the phrase, and we're on page 8, point number 40. This is where I am right now. So we find out we can partake of this divine nature, and now it's going to expand on that. So it's going to give us some more information about that. And it starts out with this. Participle, it's aorist active participle, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. The aorist active does not give us a time frame, remember? It's very important of when this is talking about. When does this escape take place? So we already looked at A, did it occur when we were saved? B, does it happen over time, just automatically? C, does every true believer escape the corruption that is in the world? Put a little asterisk by that one, because you would might be surprised at how many people think that is the correct answer here, that is the case. How could you rebut that, by the way? You can rebut it simply because that term of becoming, might become, is what? In the subjunctive mood. Now, if that was in the indicative mood, the people might have a case. That's the mood of reality. Like, yes, this happens. But this is not in the indicative mood. It's in the subjunctive mood, so that means it is only a potential. Then we have D. Have you escaped the corruption that is in the world? Now, that is a rhetorical question. E. What is the corruption that is in the world? This is where we were last time. I ran out of time, really. So let's go to these verses right now. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. By the way, do y'all know what the sorcery is? That's pharmakeia. And it's talking about drug abuse, really. That's what sorcery is. It comes from, that's where we get the word pharmacy. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I mean, that's a pretty good list, but it's just even things like that are included. These are what we're looking at as the corruption that is in this world. But verse 21 goes on to say, like these, and then it says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whoa. How many of you are here? Let me see your hands when I explain this and talk this. How many of you hands? Oh, some have it. Well, that would be a bit disconcerting if you just looked at this and you didn't have any systematic theology to go with it. Because I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of some of these things on this list. I mean, not right now in this moment. But when it gets to the outburst of anger, doesn't that pretty well just catch us all? Don't tell me that there's never been a time in your life that you didn't have an outburst of anger, because then we're in the line. Right? And he says, as I forewarned you, those who practice such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, most people look at this, and what do they go to? This is such a good time to explain this. Most people who have not been taught properly will go to a verse like this. In fact, they take most of the New Testament, nearly everything that they're reading, and they try to make it salvific. Do you know what salvific means? In other words, they think it pertains to your eternal destiny. And so they look at this and they say, oh, this means if you're guilty of these, especially if you practice it. Some say, well, if you do it once or twice, you don't have to be worried about not inheriting the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But if you really practice it, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That means you're going to hell. That is the normal interpretation that people look at when they see this. Of course, hopefully you don't, because you have that grace orientation. And this is one of those verses that when you read it, that thing should just be going, right? You know, it should just be flashing and, wait a minute, this is a big Big red flag here. So you should know from the rest of the Scriptures and your grace orientation, it can't mean what it looks like it means on the surface and what most people would try to describe it as. If it did, there would be no one in the kingdom of God. I'll just tell you, I don't want to park here very long, but I'll just say the key to this is the word inherit. These people who practice these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They will inhabit the kingdom of God, but they will not have inheriting rights. Because if you are guilty of practicing these type of things, doesn't disqualify you from being a believer. You have God's righteousness and eternal life and so forth. But you cannot be a mature believer that is going to be rewarded with inheriting rights at the judgment seat of Christ and do these things. So you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, but you are going to be there. Okay? That wasn't why I went here. I wanted to show you the question was on point number E, what is the corruption of the world? Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the sister verse to this one. And you know why? It says the same thing. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So either one of these is enough to be disconcerting to a lot of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now some will try to explain, well, that's they don't have imputed righteousness. No, that's not what it means, because he is talking to believers. And in chapter 1, I think it's around verse 3, it says they are sanctified. They're in Christ. So he's talking to believers. He's talking about believers who are full of unrighteousness. And then he goes on to say, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's said twice there. I don't know why people, you know, people aren't reading their Bibles, because people who have not been taught properly, and if they read this, hey, I would be knocking on someone's door. I would not let this pass. I would be very disconcerted to read this and think, uh-oh, you know, have you ever stolen anything? Now again, don't try to tell me no, because then we got lying again. So if you stole something, according to this, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And we're going to shortly be really zeroing in on this eternal security thing. In fact, I'm going to probably let the cat out of the sack right now. I wasn't going to do it, but I guess I will. You know, normally I don't let anybody know what I'm going to teach. That's kind of a practice that I have until you sit here and you think, okay, where are we going? Well, I'm going to tell you where we're going on Sundays when we're through with 1 Kings. And we might only have one more lesson. This Sunday might be the last lesson in 1 Kings. And I'm going to tell you right now, because I'm going to tell the people Sunday where I'm going after that. I'm going to start a series that I'm going to call The Fundamentals. And we're going to start as basic as you can get. And I think it's something that's sorely needed. The reason I call it fundamentals is because when I was in sports, football mainly, they always emphasized the fundamentals. And even when I was a senior, and I had gone through all the stages, all the things in football, every once in a while, they would say, okay, we're going to go back and work on the fundamentals. How do you block? How do you tackle? How do you do this? How do you do that? Because you can get sloppy. You need to stay sharp, and we're going to go back to the fundamentals. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you know anyone that needs to get in on the ground floor with regards to Bible doctrine, this would be a good time if you could get them to church on Sundays, because I'm going to start very basic, especially if they are of college age, because we are losing our young people in the colleges. They don't have a foundation. They don't have the fundamentals. And they go into these liberal colleges, and the people pay scads of money, sometimes going into debt to get an education for their children. And after they're there for a period of time, the children come home and they don't even know their children anymore. Their values have completely changed because they didn't have the fundamentals. And they will be tested. There's no doubt about that. So this is going to be an effort on my part to try to prepare these, especially these college-age kids. But it's good for anybody. But when a young person goes into college and he has a professor that is liberal, tremendous influence. You all shaking your head. You know what I'm talking about. The cults eat them up. So we're talking about fundamentals here when we're talking about not inheriting the kingdom of God. If you have the fundamentals, you know that it can't mean that God's grace doesn't extend to those areas. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's go there. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy are profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So again, what are we looking at here? We are looking at the corruption that is in the world. So when I ask you, have you escaped the corruption that is in the world? Now you know what it is. Back to our notes on point 40. Under point number E. So we're looking at the participle. Apophuego. Apophuego. A-P-O-P-H-E-U-G-O. That's the participle, having escaped. Y'all see that? Now, under point E, it says, this participle has no definite article, so it is adverbial. It modifies a verb. Here, the verb is may become. It gives us a time element. A believer escapes the corruption that is in the world when he or she becomes a partaker of the divine nature. It doesn't happen at salvation. You don't automatically acquire a divine nature, and that enables you to escape the corruptions of the world. It's important for us to grasp that, because a lot of people are confused on that. Point 41, the last word here is by lust. And the word there is epithumia. It's a noun, dative, singular, feminine. The first definition is, in a neutral sense, it's a strong impulse or desire. That's in a neutral sense. There's nothing wrong with epithumia. I mean, we have here lust, but the Greek word epithumia can have a good context or a bad context. So in a neutral sense, it's a strong impulse or desire. Nothing more, nothing less. The second one definition is in a good sense of natural and legitimate desire, eager, meaning longing, or earnest desire. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 is a good one. Or the third one is in a bad sense of unrestrained desire for something forbidden, which is lust, a craving, an evil desire, which we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 says, "But to those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires." There you have epithumia. "Many foolish and harmful desires which plunge them into ruin and destruction." That's when you make money number one priority in your life. So this epithumia can mean just a strong desire. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager," that word eager, epithumia, "with great desire." Here's desire, desire here is epithumia. Eager is a adverb describing this. "With great desire to see your face." So is there anything wrong with having a great desire to see someone that you care for? No, nothing wrong with that. But it can be in a bad sense. It's a lust or craving. It's an unrestrained desire. Now let me tell you something. The desire in itself is not sin. To be tempted is not a sin. Christ was tempted. So we all have these desires. And having the desire is not the sin. That's why maybe you ought to underline in your notes here where it says the unrestrained desire. Well, let me give you an example. I'm a man. I think like a man. So you're walking down the street and this gorgeous babe walks by in a miniskirt that just you could put in a thimble box. Do they have boxes for thimbles? I don't know. Anyway, tiny. And so you're walking by and you catch this in your eye and you look and there's a temptation there. Is that a sin? No. But what you do, it has to be restrained. You see that, you say, that's odd, and you just keep walking. Only it's not odd today, it's just normal. So you might think, well, that's normal today, and you keep walking. However, if you see that and you start goggling, and you just keep watching and watching and watching, it becomes unrestrained. You see? So it's not the desire itself. We all have desires. Desires are normal. But for the believer, God says, you better keep them restrained. So that's the lust part. By the way, that definition I got from the Freiburg Analytical Lexicon of the Greek New Testament. Point 42. Does this mean that one must conquer lust in order to escape the corruption of the world? Have you conquered lust? Getting personal, aren't I? But these are, by the way, these are rhetorical questions. I don't want to know the answer, but I want you to think about the answer for yourself. Not for someone else. Do you ever lust for something that you shouldn't lust for? I think most of us could say that if you're talking about conquered in the sense of having absolute victory over it, I don't think we can say positive, yes, we absolutely have conquered it. Can you? That you have conquered lust to where there's never a time where you lust, you have a desire for something that you shouldn't desire. But you don't have to conquer lust absolutely and totally for this to fit. Because how could we, as long as we still have an old sin nature, you see? But here's the thing. We have the potential to have victory. And that's important. Unbelievers don't. Why do unbelievers not have the potential to overcome the corruption that is in the world. They have no Holy Spirit. And the only reason we are able to, well, actually, more than just having the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit that is our helper. But when we became a believer, we acquired a human spirit, and the absolute control of the old sin nature is broken. But that does not mean that now you're never going to sin again. It doesn't mean that you're never going to lust after things that you shouldn't. But it does mean that you're not enslaved to it. You're not enslaved to your old sin nature anymore. And there is a potential that you can conquer the lust that this is talking about sometimes. Maybe for some, even most of the time, but nobody's going to be 100%. Now we get down to observations. These are just observations that I've had about the first four verses that we've gone into. Number one, in the NASV, New American Standard Version, the word knowledge is used 156 times. 8 times alone in 2 Peter. 2, the word experience is used 1 time. In Psalms. 3? Look at point number 3. The ratio is 156-1. In other words, the Bible uses the word knowledge 156 times to 1 time in experience in the New American Standard Version in the English. Unfortunately, most believers emphasize spirit experience over knowledge by a ratio of about 156-1, don't they? Huh? Don't they just kind of reverse it? You talk to believers that don't have doctrine, what's their favorite subject? What do they want to talk about? Their experiences. Why aren't they talking about doctrine? Because they have no doctrine or little doctrine, because if they did have doctrine, they'd be talking about knowledge. They would be talking about the precepts and the principles and the dynamics, the spiritual dynamics that they've learned. Not something about experience, about how they feel or what they saw or any of these other things. I just thought I'd throw that into the mix since we already had knowledge twice in the first two verses. These are just observations about what we've had so far. Point number 4. We acquire many tremendous things at the moment of salvation, including the indwelling, filling, sealing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, eternal life, plus R, that's imputed righteousness, a royal ambassadorship, a royal priesthood, spiritual gifts, a human spirit, and the ability to produce divine good. Now, there's more than this, but this is just a short list of things that we acquire at the moment of salvation. Now, I gave you that to set up for the next couple of points. Point number 5. However, the acquisition of these things does not mean we lose our original nature, which is the old sin nature. It is true that Christ broke the absolute control of the old sin nature on the cross, but it does not disappear. Need I say any more? Or wouldn't we all agree to that? 6. Nor does it mean our personality or our propensity to sin changes. See, we all have just certain makeups. And what might be a temptation for me to sin might not be a temptation at all for you. And whatever your temptation to sin may be, might not be mine. But what I'm telling you, that does not change. Nor does your personality change when you accept Jesus Christ, contrary to what some would allege. We do not acquire a divine nature when we are saved that automatically produces the fruit of the Spirit and divine good. Important for you to understand that. 7. What it means is that we can share in Christ's victory over sin and participate in His divine nature in this lifetime, and share in His victory over death whenever it, that is, this life, is over. We can be partakers We can share in His victory. Did Christ have victory over sin? Was it absolute victory? Yes. Can we have absolute victory over sin like He did? No. Why? Because it would require for us to be sinless. And even after salvation, guess what? Believers still sin, don't they? But He allows us to share in that victory. How? He allows us to share in it that now we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have the power. And we have knowledge. We know what sin is. And we have volition. And we can choose not to sin. There's going to be times when we're going to cave in. We're going to succumb. But we can share in that victory. You got that? And when we die, when this life is over, we're going to share in His victory over death. Now, is that going to be partial or is that going to be a complete victory? It's going to be complete, isn't it? That's one reason it's going to be so great. He allows us to share in His victory. That's why we should have no fear in death. For us to have fear about death would allege that He really didn't have victory over it. It still has some kind of power over us, which it does not. Death is a promotion, just a different location. The former is a potential. Let me read this again to get it in context. We're on point number 7. What it means, that is, when I say it, we're talking about all of the things that I had on point 4. All of these things. What does it mean? What it means is that we can share Christ's victory over sin and participate in His divine nature. We can't have His perfect divine nature, but we can share in it in this lifetime and share His victory over death when it is over. The former is a potential. In other words, that we can share in this lifetime in His victory over sin and share in it. That's a potential, depending on what we do. The latter is certain based on what Christ has done. Last observation, point number 8. A misunderstanding of the divine nature may cause a legalistic person to guess whether others are really saved or not, based on observing whether they have a divine nature in operation or not. You know, there's a lot of people, a lot of denominations and religions out there that think that when you are born again, that you acquire a new nature. And they have friends, and they have relatives, and they have people that they come in contact with. And they think it's their job to look at the way that they live their life to determine whether they have a divine nature or not, because if they have a divine nature, then it's going to manifest itself in ways that are going to be Christ-like. They're fruit inspectors. They'll look at your life. Do I see the fruit of the Spirit here? Huh? I saw a person in here lose control. They got angry. Could be. They're not really saved because they don't have that divine nature. You see how this in practical matters, why it's important? Because they think it's automatic. That subjective mood is important, isn't it? That you may become partakers of the divine nature. And you don't even... What is the divine nature? It's the attributes of God. Can any person ever achieve that? No. But we can get to the point to where we are partners, sharers to a degree. I don't think you could go to this church for very long and stay legalistic. I think you just get so angry, you just vibrate right out the door. In fact, I'd see to it. So I'm preaching to the choir here about legalism. But I'm trying to have you see the perspective of others who don't have what you have. If they don't have the grace orientation, it's all about the divine nature. And you know what's so sad about it? In their own life, they're struggling all the time. Because they think, I believe in Christ, I should have this divine nature. And then they, in their own self, in their own body, they have a lustful desire. They do something that shocks themselves.
And then they start to doubt, am I really saved or not? And it stems from a false doctrine, a skewing, a distortion to what the Word really says. Do you see now why we have to go into it so precise? That's what God expects the pastor to do. It can't mean anything else. It has to mean that it is a potential. It's not axiomatic. It doesn't happen automatically at salvation. Understanding this should help you understand other believers and cut them some slack. After all, they don't have a divine nature at salvation. And they might be trying real hard to get to that point to where they are partakers of it, but maybe they're just not there yet. So maybe we ought to cut others a little bit more slack, huh? Maybe we ought to be more grace-oriented towards them, just how God is grace-oriented towards us. Four verses is what we've covered. And already Peter has told us that God has granted to us, believers, everything pertaining to life and godliness. That in itself, he could close the book right there and that would be astounding, would it not? Two verses later, he says that he may grant you to that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Again, wham! We'll just be floored again that God, he's already provided everything that we need. Now he's saying, I'm even going to allow you to partake to a degree of my nature. And he's telling totally depraved believers that. You see, when you're a believer, you haven't lost your totally depraved status. I mean, your old sin nature is still there. It's still, it's cranking out the desires 24/7, right? But thanks be to God, Christ broke the back of that old sin nature. Now because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and we have the option of the Holy Spirit filling us, when we confess our sins to God, we can share in His nature and produce the fruit of the Spirit. I say we can produce it. God produces it through us. Out of time again. Well, I'll have the next page. You know, I was telling you it was going to be real academic tonight. Maybe you think it was. But I didn't get to page 5. Because, by the way, this is the last notes on page, I mean, on verses 1 through 4. Page 9, it is going to start verses 5 through 6. We're moving along. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for allowing us to fellowship and be in awe of you through learning who and what you are through your word. The grace just leaps off the page. And for us to be unimpressed, for us to be nonchalant about what you have communicated to us through the Apostle Peter and the Holy Spirit is just unexcusable. We should have great joy and gratitude and thankfulness for what you have communicated to us. Help it to go into our long-term memory, for all we have to do is believe it. And then it can be a source of power and inspiration. We can live our lives in such a way that brings glory to you because of these promises. These promises that are precious and magnificent. Help us to dwell on these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.